This evening we're going to be taking a sort of a bird's eye view of a book that definitely rewards detailed study, but we cannot give it detailed study here. That's true of all the books of the Bible, and on these evenings we've been meeting once a month, taking a different book of the Bible each time. It's a frustration for someone like me who's a little verbose and likes to talk about every aspect of every verse, but I already did that. We already have the lectures on that online. We're doing something different, trying to get an overview, which is not my forte, but it's what we've been doing for several years here. I don't know what year we started in Genesis, probably 5 years ago, and we're already in 1 John, and actually quite near the end. I'll have to decide once we finish going through the Bible this way what we'll do next. We're looking at 1 John today. Short book, but a very powerful book. Now, John's literature, or what Bible scholars would call Johannine literature, has much in common with everything in the genre. John's Gospel, John's three epistles, and even the book of Revelation have a lot of repeated themes. Revelation, obviously, is sort of the outlier. It doesn't focus on the same themes as the Gospel of John and the epistles of John do, but they're all written by the same author, and they do have shared vocabulary. For example, although the book of Revelation is clearly on another subject than the other Johannine books, it has vocabulary in it that is essentially Johannine, words in the Greek and ideas that are not found in any other writings in the Bible except John's writings. Now, this is particularly evident when you compare the epistles of John with the Gospel of John. The themes that recur all the time are the kinds of things you don't see recurring, for example, in the other Gospels. This is John has his own focus. The speeches of Christ, and John's own narration in his Gospel, focus on subjects like light and love and the testimony and the Word, meaning the living Word, Christ, and so forth. And so the epistles of John do too, and so does Revelation. For example, both the Gospel of John and the first epistle of John both start by referring to Jesus as the Word. The Gospel of John says in the beginning was the Word and goes on to talk about and develop that into a description of Christ. First John begins by saying that which we've seen and heard, which we've seen with our eyes, or that which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, looked upon, and so forth, of the Word of life. For the Word was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and shown to you that eternal life. So, he's talking about the Word, which is how the Gospel of John starts, also calls Jesus the Word, also talks about him being, in him was life and the light. These ideas are somewhat abstractions, really, more than you'd find in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You'll find, obviously, some of these ideas touched on by Paul in his epistles, but there's a kind of concentration of these kinds of thoughts in John's writings. Even Revelation describes Jesus as the Word when he's seen riding on a white horse and his name is called the Word of God. You know, John's writings are the only places in the whole Bible that refer to Jesus as the Word. It's very common for us as Christians to think Jesus is the Word made flesh, but the actual idea of the Word as a reference to Christ is only in John's literature. So, but you find it in the stronger emphasis on love. Of course, it's John's Gospel that tells us the great commandment, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I've loved you, by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have loved one for another. The epistle of John, the first epistle, is definitely, if it could be called anything, it could be called the love epistle. It was the Gospel of John, not the other Gospels, that focus on the love of God, and that focus on John 3:16, God so loved the world, and on the obligation for us to love. That's what John's epistle also focuses on. It's not the only thing, but it certainly is a major recurring theme. So it is thought by some that the connection between the epistle, 1 John, and the Gospel of John may be that the epistle is intended to be sort of a sermon based on the text of the Gospel. I mean, the Gospel talks about these concepts in a historical narrative, And then, of course, the epistle is more like an epistle that exhorts and teaches and so forth and uses the same ideas. So it may be that John, later in life, after giving the writing the gospel, wrote the epistles. Now, as far as the timing of their being written, I just suggested the gospel might have been before the epistles. Nobody knows. Nobody knows when John wrote. In fact, there's not even agreement about when Revelation was written. Now, there are two theories about Revelation. One's earlier and one's later. And it seems to me there's some evidence that Revelation was maybe the earliest thing that John wrote. And the gospel of John has much in it to suggest that it came after the book of Revelation. And the epistles probably after the gospel of John, but those are somewhat speculative. All we know is they have the marks of the same author. And that author is John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles. One of the few of the 12 who didn't share a name with anyone else. There were two Simons, there were two Judases, and there were two Jameses among the apostles, but only one John. And he was the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. Jesus called them the sons of thunder. Boanerges is the Greek word that he used. Or Aramaic. I'm not sure if that's Aramaic or Greek, but the point is that they were very close to Jesus, even more than the other apostles. John and his brother James and Peter were all fishermen, partners, or at least working together on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus called them. They were all called at the same time. Andrew, Peter's brother, was also called at that time. But the three, Peter, James, and John, became what we often refer to as the inner circle of the disciples, because Jesus wasn't equally close to all the disciples. You know, I've heard people say a long time ago, I haven't heard it recently, people say, well, you know, the pastor should be, you know, equally accessible to all people. Jesus was. Well, it might seem like Jesus was, because some of the people that had access to him were outcast type people. You figure, well, if they could, anyone could get together with him. But Jesus actually spent most of his time trying to get away from people. The people chased him down in throngs. He'd cross a whole lake to get away from them. You know, if they got ahead of him there and met him on the other side, he'd teach them for a few days, but then he'd get on the lake, try to get away from him again. He went up to Caesarea Philippi with his disciples to get away from the crowds. Jesus was not equally accessible to everybody. I mean, he wasn't prejudiced against certain people, but you can only have so many close friends. And Billy Graham, I think, said that he, you know, all the presidents, all the people he knew, he only had really four people that were like close friends. And you can't really have very many more than that. You can have friends, lots of friends, but if you're going to be someone that's really in your life a lot, you're going to have limited time available. And Jesus limited his time mostly to the 12 apostles, and among them, there were three that he was closer to. He took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, left the other nine guys at the foot of the hill to wonder what's going on up there. When he went in to heal or raise from the dead Jairus' daughter, he took Peter, James, and John into the room and left the parents and the other disciples outside the bedroom. When Jesus went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took Peter, James, and John in with him and left the other nine disciples at the gate of the garden. It's like these guys were obviously the ones that got special access to Jesus and to, they were like his inner circle. Now, of those three, John is the one that we here referred to in the Gospel of John as the disciple that Jesus loved. He was sitting closer to Jesus at the Last Supper, so much so that when Jesus said, one of you betray me, and Peter wondered who it was, Peter was one seat away from Jesus, John was in between, and Peter said to John, ask him who it is. You know? So, I mean, it seems like John was the closest to Jesus of all the disciples. He lived the longest. At least, according to tradition, there are different traditions, but generally it's understood that he lived to be in his 90s anyway, and didn't die until, you know, almost the end of the first century, where all the other 12 would have died as martyrs one way or another before that. And John is the only one who said to not have died as a martyr. He apparently died of old age. So he had a distinctiveness. He was different than the other apostles, closer to Jesus. And you might remember in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, Peter and Jesus are walking along the beach talking, and Jesus is talking to Peter about how he's going to die, how Peter's going to die. And Peter looks over his shoulder and he sees behind him, apparently walking at some distance behind him, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Peter says, Lord, what about him? And Jesus said, well, if it's my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You go and, you know, preach the gospel. You follow me. So this is the John who seemed to be, I mean, Peter even, you know, Peter is, we think of Peter as the leader of the apostles in the book of Acts and stuff, but it's Peter and John who are arrested and have to testify before the Sanhedrin. It's Peter and John who first ran to the empty tomb when the women reported. John seems to be always involved. In fact, when Peter and John were running to the empty tomb, John got there ahead of him, John tells us. He was either more enthusiastic about getting there or just in better shape. But they were old friends from, you know, their childhood. They worked together probably from childhood, and their families were fishermen. And this is the John who wrote these books, and he probably wrote all of them when he was the last surviving apostle. Now, John's gospel, which we won't get into today, but it's got a lot of similarities with the epistle, John's gospel obviously covers a lot of ground that the other gospels don't cover. And yet the other gospels have a lot of shared material. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have so much in common with each other. They're called synoptic gospels. They're seen together. They're kind of like looking at the same stories from, you know, as a narrative. Whereas John's gospel has hardly any of that material in it. Very little of what's in the other gospels is found in John. And very little of what's in John is found in the other gospels. So, you know, John, probably writing after the others had written, felt like he didn't need to duplicate what they did, but there were reminiscences, memoirs that he remembered that others had never recorded, and in his old age wrote them down. He, in his epistles, two of his epistles, 2nd and 3rd John, begin with him calling himself the elder. So he was probably the youngest of the 12 apostles, but now he was an old man and the others were dead. He describes himself as the elder. Now, in writing 1 John, he doesn't identify himself at all. He just starts off with his message and never mentions who he is. But his message has so many points verbatim in common with the 2nd and 3rd John, and even with the Gospel of John, that there's never been any question, whether John wrote 1 John. And skeptics have, of course, questioned the authorship of a number of books of the Bible, but I don't think any of them have ever questioned whether this is John wrote this, or at least the same author who wrote the Gospel of John. Now, the Gospel of John, of course, is a document written to unbelievers. At the end of the Gospel of John, John says, at the end of chapter 20, there's 21 chapters, but at the end of chapter 20, he says, these things, Jesus did many other signs beside these that are recorded in this book. But he said, these are recorded so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that you might have life through his name. So he's writing to people to make them believers, to gain eternal life. Now, John's epistle assumes that his readers have come to Jesus, that they have learned that he's the Son of God. They do believe that, and they have eternal life, and he gives them assurance of that. But one thing important about this book, that maybe more than any other book in the New Testament, is that it focuses on the way of knowing that you're really saved, of being assured of your salvation. And this is an important thing, because people can be falsely assured of salvation. It's obvious that Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we did many mighty works in your name, and I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who workers of iniquity. So a lot of people are going to think they're Christians, and apparently the ones living now, many of them think they're Christians, but they'll be surprised to learn they weren't. So having an authoritative way of knowing if you're really a Christian or just deceiving yourself that you're a Christian is a very valuable thing. And John gives us tests for that. We'll get to that in a minute. The occasion of writing the book seems to be that there had been some heresies. There were some false teachers who were known to the readers. And some of those false teachers had left the fellowship, and John says, that's okay. They were never really of us anyway. If they'd been with us, they would have stayed with us. But these are false teachers who are trying to corrupt people. At one point, John says, these things write unto you concerning those who would deceive you. So, like many of the epistles, Paul's epistles, for example, and Jude, and even 2 Peter, like many of the epistles, John here is writing to a situation where there are false teachers that the church needs to be aware of. One of the great, there are two great challenges to the church in the first century and in the later centuries too, second and third centuries. The two great challenges to the church were, on the one hand, persecution, physical, official, governmental persecution, being fed to lions, being, you know, beheaded, doing, that's a big challenge for the church. And the other was heresy. A lot of people corrupting what the Christians believed. One of those great corrupting influences was Gnosticism. Gnosticism really wasn't full-blown until the second century, but some of its ideas were getting started in the first century. And Gnosticism was a philosophy, a kind of religious philosophy, that was parasitic. It attached itself to other religions, like Judaism and Christianity in particular. There was Jewish Gnosticism, there was Christian Gnosticism. But Gnosticism comes from the Greek, gnosis in the Greek, which means knowledge. And the Greeks were into knowledge. They were into wisdom. They were pretty proud of being wise. Wisdom is kind of a Greek value. Remember, Paul said the Greeks seek wisdom, and the Jews seek a sign. There was always a temptation in the Greek and Roman world for people to feel like they were more knowledgeable than others. Gnosticism, it was rather an elitist kind of a mentality that, you know, you are saved by what you know. And those who know, especially who know certain mysterious things that most people don't know, are really the ones who are to be saved. And the ones who don't know these things, they're just, you know, they're just losers. And so Gnosticism was a pagan thing that that basically suggested knowing stuff, not just stuff, not just having a lot of knowledge, but knowing certain specific mysterious stuff is what saves you. Now, John has a lot of times in his epistle, he says, we know this, we know that, we know, we know, we know. There's a strong emphasis on knowing. And that could be partly because of the beginnings of this mentality among the Christians. Certainly, some of the things the Gnostics later taught as major points in their doctrine are seen refuted in this epistle. The Gnostics, of course, growing out of Greek philosophy, the Greeks did not believe that that material things could be good. Now, the Bible says that when God made all the material world, he said, it's good. So, you know, the Bible indicates that everything God made is good. Paul said to Timothy, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. But the creation is good, according to Scripture. But the Gnostics felt like the creation being physical was itself evil. Now, Christians might say, well, I kind of think so, too. But what we mean by that is it's been corrupted. We know that the creation has been corrupted by the fall. And there's a lot of evil in the world that wouldn't be here if creation had not fallen. But the Greeks said it's evil because it's physical. They weren't thinking of it specifically as evil because of the number of sinful things that happen in the world, but just because it's anything physical is bad. And anything that's purely spiritual is good. And so the Gnostics, when they attached themselves to Christianity, would say, well, Jesus is obviously good, so he must not have been physical. The Christ is not a physical thing. And they had two different ways of looking at this. One was called Cerinthianism, following a teacher who was contemporary with John, named Cerinthus, a Gnostic teacher. And he taught that the Christ is not the same as Jesus. He had more of an idea that modern New Agers have bought into. I don't know if you've talked to New Agers much, but they talk about Christ consciousness, you know, the Christ awareness, the Christ, the Gnostics called it an aeon, the Christ aeon. It's like a principle that needs to be realized in every person. That's what the New Age people would say. Now, what Cerinthus taught is that Jesus was an ordinary man, a good one, no doubt, but an ordinary man. But at a certain point, namely when he was baptized by John, the Christ aeon came upon him. And he became, you know, Jesus the Christ. And then, you know, he lived his life with the miraculous and the preaching and all the things he did. And then when Jesus was on the cross, they said the aeon of the Christ left him. You know, he was just the man again without the Christ overlay. And so, you know, the Christians had to battle this because the Bible doesn't say that Jesus became the Christ when he was baptized. In fact, when he was born, the angel said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Who is Christ? The Lord. The Christ is not an aeon or some abstraction. Christ simply means Messiah. It's the Greek word for the Messiah. And the Messiah is not an abstraction, it's a person. And Jesus was born the Messiah. He was born the Christ. And so sometimes John will emphasize that Jesus is the Christ. Anyone who denies this is Antichrist. In fact, John's epistles are the only place in the Bible where the word Antichrist is used. You'll not find the word Antichrist in the book of Revelation, interestingly enough, though John wrote them. No other author than John used the word Antichrist, and he only used it in the first epistle and the second epistle of John. And there he says, anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. And he also says, anyone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, coming in the flesh, there was another Gnostic view called Docetism. Now, Docetism comes from the word that means appear. And the Docetic Gnostics said, they didn't say the same thing Cerinthus said. They said that, they didn't say Jesus became the Christ as baptism or Rebecca as such. They said he was the Christ, but he wasn't really human. He wasn't really a physical man at all. Because again, the Gnostics believe physicality is bad. Just the very phenomenon of being physical is a bad thing. And so Jesus was not a bad thing, and therefore he was not physical. The Docetic Gnostics said that Jesus only looked like a person. He was really a phantom. They famously said that when Jesus walked, he didn't leave footprints because he only appeared to be a human being. He was not literally flesh and blood or flesh and bone. And so that was also Gnostic. Now, that's why maybe one of the reasons John begins this epistle by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word of God. He's physical, okay? We've touched him. All our senses have experienced him. We live with him. We can tell you the truth. He's physical. You know, he's not a phantom creature. And so much of what John says seems to be directed against Gnostics. Now, one of the things about Gnosticism is it had its ramifications with reference to morality. And there were two ways that Gnostics would go with this. They'd either go with antinomianism, and antinomianism means against law. The idea is there's no rules. The idea would be that, you know, getting drunk, fornicating, you know, indulging the flesh, you know, that may be bad, but don't bother resisting it because you're physical anyway. You're bad already. You can't redeem physicality. And therefore, don't worry about the morality of it. It's bad all the way down. You know, even if you behave, it's still bad because it's physical. So why bother? Why bother trying to reform it? Why bother trying to redeem it? And so they would say, you can't have any improvement of your life by trying to be good and getting rid of sin in your life. It's only by knowing the mysteries, having knowledge of the mysteries. And what are these mysteries? Well, it's kind of complicated, but basically the idea is there is a true God, but he's not the God who created the universe. He's above that God. He is the Father of Jesus, and Jesus came down from the true God, but the real God didn't make the universe. Rather, he's too good to have any contact with the physical, and the universe is physical, so he can't even get close to it. He's too pure to be involved with the physical. But, they said, from God, there were emanations, like the rings of in a pond, when you throw a rock in and they emanate from the point of the rock ring. From the true God, there were these emanations that became progressively further from him and therefore progressively less pure. And eventually there was one of these emanations that was far enough from him that it could create the universe and it wouldn't corrupt the real God. And that that corrupt aeon, they called the demiurge, which is what we would call the Bible. Now, the Gnostics actually taught, or I should say the Manichaeans, which were Gnostics, and a Gnostic actually called Manichaeism, taught that the God of the Old Testament was the demiurge. The God who created the world was bad. And there's a real God who's good, and he's the father of Jesus, but the God that you read about in the Old Testament, Yahweh, is bad. And I occasionally have had people phone me on the air and tell me that they believe this. They don't know that they're reciting an ancient heresy, or maybe they do. But the truth is, it just won't work. The God of the Old Testament is the father of Jesus, and Jesus said that. Over in John chapter 8, which John, of course, records for us, because John has these ideas that he's always glad to refute. And fortunately, Jesus said something that made it quite convenient for refuting this idea that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the Bible, or the God of Jesus. And if I can find it here, it's John 8. I don't have it in my notes, so... I should be able to find it rather quickly since I have a red letter Bible here. Anyway, Jesus made this very helpful statement to refute that one point. He said, my Father is the one that you say is your God. Well, the one that they said was their God was the one was Yahweh of the Old Testament. They said, yeah, that's my Father. So Jesus did not distinguish between Yahweh and his Father as the Gnostics did. So the Gnostics had these weird doctrines. And one of their doctrines was antinomianism. That's, don't bother trying to be good. Doesn't matter what you do. You'll be judged not by what you do, but by what you know. Now, there are some Christian heresies today that aren't really exactly, but there are some people who believe it doesn't matter what you do if you're a Christian, as long as you believe. You know, the Gnostics, as long as you know certain things, it doesn't matter if you sin. And many Christians say it doesn't matter if you sin because it just matters what you believe, which is kind of the same thing. Because Gnosticism, you just have to have the right thoughts, the right concepts that you hold to. Then it doesn't matter how you live. That's antinomianism, and that's obviously a heresy. The other extreme thing that the Gnostics did was another reaction to their basic thought that evil is evil. I mean, that physical is evil. And that is they went to into Stoicism and into... asceticism. Ascetics, like certain Hindus and certain monks and so forth, think it's virtuous to lay on a bed of nails or to crawl miles on your knees until your knees are bleeding. Hurt yourself. You know, punish the flesh. Punish your body. That's asceticism. You get more spiritual the more you punish your body. And that was another way that the Gnostics could swing. They all agreed the body's evil. One idea, the one I mentioned earlier, is the body's so evil, no sense trying to do good. Just deal with the fact that it's evil and live with it as evil. And the other was to try to punish the body with ascetic practices. Now, neither is a Christian idea, though both have been adopted by Christians at different times in different ways, but John's against those. Now, I mentioned that John... gives us a way of knowing that we're saved. There's lots of times when he says, we know that we are passed from death and life because of this. We know that he abides in us because of this. We know that we are his children because of this. And the because of this, there's like four different things he keeps saying, but these are the four things that together they tell us that we are true Christians and we can know we're Christians through it. And the Gnostics were all about knowledge, just as, well, we can know certain things. We can know we're saved by this. Now, it's interesting the different ways he describes saved in these various statements. For example, he refers to being saved as being born of God. He refers to, in several places, he refers to being born of God. He refers to it as knowing God. Knowing God and being born of God is part of what it means to be saved. Having fellowship with God is another term he uses. Abiding in Christ is another term he uses for being saved. Christ being in you. If Christ is in you, you know, that's part of what it means to be a real Christian. Having the anointing or the Holy Spirit given to you. is several times mentioned as a way that we know we're saved. And we'll run into this later on. Being righteous, that means living righteously, is one way you know you're saved. And being called the righteous. Saved people are called the righteous in this book sometimes. And then having eternal life is frequently mentioned, which is also something frequently mentioned in the Gospel of John. So these are the features of being really saved. Now, how do I know if I'm really saved? Well, there are like four tests in 1 John, and they keep getting repeated. And we won't take time to look at them separately now because I want to go through the book and run into them where they come up, but I do want to point out what they are. The first thing is we know we're saved, as opposed to something less than saved and only faking it, by, first of all, what we believe about Christ. Now, obviously, the devil believes the right things about Christ, too, and he's not saved. So just believing these things doesn't mean you're saved. But these are part of what has to be there. Part of the foundation of being saved is believing these things. You need more, but you have to have at least this. And, for example, what do you have to believe? Well, in chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, 1 John 2, 22 and 23, John says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also," and obviously acknowledges the Son and as the Christ. So believing that Jesus is the Christ, necessary. Believing that Jesus is the Son, necessary. That is, that he's the Son of God. Also in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And this seems to come directly against Gnostic ideas that Jesus wasn't actually a physical body, but he only appeared to be. He says in verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now already is in the world." So believing that Jesus came in the flesh, believing that he's the Christ, believing that he's the Son of God, these are things that Christians have to believe. If you believe less than that, you're not a Christian. You might be the Antichrist. In fact, apparently you are. If you deny that Jesus is Christ, you're Antichrist. If you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, you're Antichrist. So it's like, it's not just that you're either, a real Christian or maybe not a Christian. And maybe if you go really far, you're Antichrist. No, if you're not a Christian, you're Antichrist. And that's, I mean, those are the two choices, it looks like. At least, let's look at chapter 4, verse 15. Also mentions what we have to believe. He says in verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." So if you confess Jesus as the Son of God, then you are saved. God is abiding in you and you're abiding in him. Chapter 5, verse 3 is also on this subject of believing the right things. Oh, I'm sorry. It's 5:1. Yeah, sorry, 5:1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who begot of him." So believing that Jesus is the Christ, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, believing that Jesus came in the flesh, these are things that Christians must believe. Believing anything other than that is sub-Christian belief. And therefore, part of the way we know we're Christians, as opposed to, say, heretics who aren't Christians, fake Christians, is that we have the proper beliefs about Jesus. But that's not all, because as I said, the devil has the proper beliefs about Jesus. He knows all the theology we know about Jesus. He knows better than we do. Even the demons knew. We know who you are. You're the Son of the Highest. You're the Messiah. The demons knew that. The devil knows that. But they weren't saved. Because you have to have those beliefs as a foundation, but there has to be something besides just what you believe. Because a lot of people believe these things, or at least would tick the boxes if they're asked in a questionnaire, and yet they clearly have not encountered Christ in reality. So there's other tests that John gives too. The second one is the way you live. You live righteously, which means, of course, obediently to God. You follow God's commandments and so forth. In chapter 2, this is very strongly put, verses 3 through 5. "Now, by this we know that we know him. That is, we know we're really Christians. We know him. We know this. If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. So, a true Christian keeps the commandments. If someone says they know him and they're not obeying him, they're lying. Knowing God is more than just believing the right things about Jesus. If you believe the right things about Jesus, you believe he's the king. The Messiah means that. Christ means the king, the anointed king. But if you believe that in the way you should, it's going to result in you acting like he's your king. If you say you believe he's the king, but you act like he's not, your actions speak louder than words. The last verse of Titus chapter 1, Paul talks about people who says, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. And that's what John's saying. If you say you know him, but you're not obeying, then you don't know him. You're denying him with your works. What you say you believe has got to line up with the way you live. Because frankly, the things that we are to believe about Jesus have ramifications about his authority over us. And if we really believe those things, we believe he has authority over us. We should serve him. In chapter 2 also, in verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That is a Christian. Everyone who practices righteousness, the way you live, will show if you're a believer or not, see if you're born again or not. And he goes on, we're going to look at that a little later, but he goes on in chapter 3 to talk about, because those who are living righteously are the children of God. Those who live in sin are the children of the devil. Your behavior reveals your parentage. And that's why Jesus said in John 8:44 to the Pharisees, although you say Abraham's your father and you say God is your father, you're of your father the devil, because he's a murderer and you want to murder me. So you're following your father's, you know, wishes here. He likes to murder, you like to murder. So you're his kids, not God's. And so clearly John believed, and Jesus said, that you can tell if someone's really born of God, they're going to act like a child of God, not like a child of the devil. And so there's more on this same point in chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, kind of what I was just saying. In verse 6, he says, whoever abides in him does not sin. That means they obey God to keep his commandments. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, that is, God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are revealed, manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, not a child of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So a person who doesn't obey God is not one of his children. Now, this is a bit uncomfortable, especially for Protestants like ourselves, because we emphasize we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. And we are. We're saved by faith. But if you don't make it your goal to obey God, how can it be said that you believe any of the things that Jesus in the Bible says about it? He's the king. He's the Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say, he said in Luke 6. It's obvious that if you don't see your obligation to be to do what Jesus said, then you don't really believe when you say he's the king. You don't believe when you say he's the Lord, when you say he's the Messiah. If you believe that in any way other than the way the devil does, it's going to make you follow him. Now, what gets difficult for us is, he says, those who are born of God don't sin. He says that a couple times in this passage. He's going to say it again later on in chapter 5. He's going to say, those who are born of God do not sin, don't commit sin. Well, I do. I have anyway. I mean, I don't know if I would say I do, but I have, and I may yet again, you know, to say I do would suggest that this is a pattern of some kind. It's something I do. Now sinning is not something I do. It's something that happens when I don't do what I really want to do. That's what Paul said in Romans 7, you know. I do the things I hate. And the things I want to do, I don't do. He said, the fact that I hate it when I do them means it's not really me. It's not really what I want. I'm doing something I don't want to do. I'm doing something I hate. So it tells you where I'm at. I'm against it. I'm on God's side. I am intending and determined to be obedient. That's because I'm one of the children of God. Now, when I sin, I'm doing something I'm determined not to do, but I do out of weakness. And I need to learn how to get over that. I need to walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But the point is, Jesus knew that the disciples could be willing to be obedient and not obey at times. Because Jesus, remember, he told them to watch and pray for an hour in the garden with him. They didn't watch. Watch means stay awake. He said, stay awake and pray with me. They didn't. They fell asleep. That was disobedient. He came back, gave them the same instructions. Watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation. Came back, they're asleep again. Twice he told them, stay awake. Goes back, comes back the third time, they're asleep again. They're disobedient to him. But you know what he said? He said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knew that they wanted to obey. They weren't being rebellious. They were just weak. And we are. The Bible says in Psalm 103, he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. And as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. People who fear him, he knows they fear him. He knows they want to obey him. He knows that's their orientation. He knows that's their commitment. But he also knows the spirit can be willing and the flesh can be weak. And so God can be very generous and very forgiving and is very gracious. But that doesn't mean he doesn't want us to obey. Just because we can be forgiven for disobedience doesn't mean that we say, oh, well, cool. It doesn't matter if I obey or not. Now, anyone who thinks that way isn't a Christian yet. A Christian is someone who is determined to follow Jesus, to be obedient to him. If you're not following Jesus, in what sense are you a Christian? In what sense do you define a Christian? It's following Jesus. And, you know, it can be said that a vegan is someone who doesn't eat animal foods, right? But some people who are vegans fall into temptation when there's some bacon or something else like that. But it's their weakness, you know? And they'll eat it. Now, are they still a vegan? Well, at the moment, they're not acting like one. They might still be committed to being a vegan. And from that compromise on, they may not eat any more meat. Being a vegan is their commitment. Being a vegan is their practice. It's their habit. It's what they really are. It's their conviction they're living by. But sometimes they'll fall. But falling on one occasion doesn't mean you stop being that. It means you're acting inconsistently with what you are. You still have the commitment. And so, you know, Christians do stumble. We walk in obedience, but we stumble into sin. James said we all stumble. So, but stumbling is not a way of life. Stumbling is not a way of walking. It may be for Joe Biden when he's going up a flight of stairs. There's more stumbling than walking in those cases, but still, we all stumble sometimes. And when we stumble, we're not glad we did. When we stumble, we're embarrassed about it. It's not what we aim to do. You see, someone who's not a Christian, they walk in sin, and that's exactly what they want to do. They don't have the struggle Christians have, because they don't struggle against it. They just go with it. Hey. If it feels good, do it. They live in sin. They walk in sin. A Christian does not walk in sin. They stumble, but that's occasional. Stumbling is what happens when you fail to do what you're committed to do. You're committed to walking out the door without falling down. You trip over something, don't fall down. That's embarrassing. It goes contrary to what your aim is, but you're weak or inattentive or something else trips you up. So that happens. Christians do that. And just like saying vegans don't eat meat, Christians don't sin. But just like vegans might on occasion stumble into eating meat, so Christians sometimes stumble into sin. And unbelievers sometimes stumble into doing something good. There are people who aren't followers of God at all, but on occasion they'll do a generous act. On occasion they'll fulfill a duty. There are Christians aren't the only people who can do good things, but they are the only people who have made it their determination that they will do what God is pleased with as a way of life from now till forever. And when we fail, we're not happy about it. And that's what it means when he says, that if we're Christians, we don't sin. But of course, he means that in a way that's about habits, not about every moment of every waking hour. Sometimes we all sin. Peter did, John did, everyone did except Jesus. In 1 John 5:3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." You see, a lot of people, the Pharisees kept commandments, but they were burdensome to them. But if you love God, you keep his commandments rather without a, it's not a burden. You do it because you're happy to do it. When you're in love with somebody, you're happy to make sacrifices, or you're happy to obey them. You're happy that they're pleased. You're unhappy to displease them. And if you say, well, that's not my experience, well, then you never loved anyone. It's in the very definition. The very definition of loving is that you're putting their interests above your own. It makes you happier for them to be happy than for you to be happy. You'd rather be poor if it met their needs. You'd rather sacrifice your time if it'll bless them. That's what love means. We call other things love that aren't love, but that's what love is. And therefore, if we love him, this is the love of God. We keep his commandments. And it's not burdensome. It's what we really like to do. We want to. Not saying we aren't tempted to do things that are selfish too, but we are happier actually when we're pleasing him. And if you're ever born again, you know very well that's true. If you get to the end of the day and you realize you pleased God in everything you said and did that day, it's a good day for you, And if you go to bed and you realize something where you should have done better and you caved in and fell to temptation, it's a bummer day, It's like you're not happy about it, unless you're not converted. Being converted makes you, it spoils you for sin. Being born again spoils you for sinning. You can sin, but you can't like it. Or you can't be glad you did. It's not like before. It also says in chapter 5, verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But whoever has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Okay, so we've seen one test of salvation. Do I believe the true things about Jesus? I do, so I check that box, good. But that's not all. Am I living in obedience to him? Can my course of life be described as righteous? Remember back in chapter 2, he said, do not be deceived. Chapter 3, whoever does righteousness is righteous. Now, it sounds like he's saying, in order to be righteous, you have to do righteous things. And that sounds like justification by works, right? But what he means is, yeah, you are righteous. You're imputed righteous by faith. That's a biblical truth. But if you are, then you'll do righteousness. Whoever is really righteous will do righteousness. They'll practice righteousness. If you're not practicing righteousness, then there's not something in you dictating righteous behavior, which you would have if you're redeemed, if you're restored, if you're regenerated, if you've got a new heart, if you've got the Holy Spirit. You're going to want to do righteous things. And that's one of the evidences that you are one of the righteous that's saved. Now, the main test that's mentioned most often is love. And I'm not going to go look at all these scriptures now because I want to catch them as we kind of go through. But you can see there's a lot of verses in your notes about love. And it goes so far as to say, love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves, it knows God and is born of God. And who does not love does not know God. So loving and knowing God are equivalent. Anyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And who doesn't love is not of God. And Jesus said that, and John was the one who recorded that too, in John 13, where he said, in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And then in verse 35, he said, this is how all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. That's what John says. We know we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren, he says here. It's the way you can really know if you're a Christian is say, do I love people? I mean, love them not in the sense, am I fond of them? Would I lay my life down for them like Jesus would? Basically, what John says, you know, God's love was shown to us in that Christ laid down his life for us. And we should lay down our lives for the brethren. Because that's what love is. We put the brethren ahead of ourselves in our interest. Because that's what love does. And without love, you're not a Christian. You can do good things. You can obey 10 commandments. You can believe the doctrinal list of things that Christians believe. But if you don't have love, you don't have the Spirit of Christ. You're not. Jesus said that. You're not his disciple. And then the last thing I alluded to just now is having the Spirit of God. See, love is the fruit of the Spirit. It says in Romans chapter 5 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And of course, Galatians says it's the fruit of the Spirit, love is. So the Holy Spirit in us produces this fruit of love. If we don't have that love, we don't have the Spirit. It's the evidence of the Spirit's indwelling because that's the fruit of that tree that the Spirit enlivens. And so several times he does mention the Spirit. Having the Spirit is how we know. One of those places is in chapter 2 and verse 20, where he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. The anointing is, of course, a reference to the Holy Spirit. Likewise, in verse 27 of chapter 2, chapter 27, he says, where does that begin here? I'm looking for the verse number. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you. That's the Holy Spirit. And you do not need that anyone teach you. Okay, so we'll stick with that. In chapter 3, verse 24. Chapter 3, verse 24, he says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. How do I know if he abides in me or not? By the Spirit that he's given me. Do I have the Spirit of Christ in me? Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his. See, Paul and John were on the same page about this. But John handily puts these four things together in one small booklet. So he'd say, well, I wonder if I'm really a Christian or if I'm going to stand before God and he'll say, depart, for I never knew you. Why in the world did you ever think you're one of my people? Well, I don't want to get there wondering. I want to get there knowing. And you can know. In chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. That's how we know that we abide in him, because his Spirit has been given to us. We have his Spirit. Chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only water, but by water and blood, and it's the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, I'm not going to talk about that verse right this minute, but the Spirit bears witness. Paul said in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the sons of God. We know we're the sons of God because the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit that it's true. And in 1 John 5, verse 10, John says on that very subject, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. That's the witness of the Spirit, of course. Okay, so this is how we know. It's a four-point test. Do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus? No doubt you do. Are you living a life obedient to Jesus? Is his command your assignment in your mind? You know, when I get up in the morning, doing what God has commanded, doing what Jesus has commanded, being like him and following his instructions, that's my agenda for the day, whatever it may include. Then, okay, that's, you tick two of the boxes. Do you love the brethren? If you do, you know God and you're born of God. If you don't, you don't know God. And do you have the Holy Spirit? Of course, that love and that Spirit are kind of connected in such a way that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you won't have the love. And if you do have the Holy Spirit, you will have that love. It's the fruit that the Spirit is present in you that is seen in your loving other people. And so these are the ways that we can actually know with certainty that we are born of God. Now, I want to run through a quick outline of the book. It shouldn't take very long. It's a short book. At the beginning of the book, the first four verses, John basically is establishing his credibility as an expert on what he's talking about. He knew Jesus. He's not somebody who heard about Jesus from someone else. He heard Jesus with his own ears. He saw him with his own eyes. He touched him. I mean, he had that kind of closeness to Jesus that, no one else, no Gnostic or any other heretic can come along with some alternative ideas of Jesus and claim to know as much as John knew. You know? And so that's what he says. He says, that which was from the beginning. Now remember in John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Word. So he's on the same page here at the very beginning. That which was from the beginning, which is another way of thinking maybe this is intended as a sermon based on the Gospel of John, because if we had John 1:1 as our text, in the beginning was the Word, and he starts talking in a sermon, well, that which was from the beginning, namely the Word, you know, is something we have heard, we have seen, we looked on with our eyes, our hands have had the Word of life. For the life was manifested, so that's why we could see him. Life itself as a concept there's got to be vital signs. There's got to be, how can you tell if a body is alive or dead? How can you tell if anything is alive or dead, a plant or an animal? Well, there's signs. Life is manifested in certain vital signs. And if those aren't there, then, you know, you really can't know if there's life. You know, there may be something that's, it may look like it's dead and be alive, like a possum, plain possum. They look very dead when they're playing possum, but they're really alive still. Well, you need to have the life manifested. I've seen possums that were playing possum, or I wasn't sure if they were playing possum or not. They look truly dead when they're doing it. They even have ants climbing on them, and their mouths are open, their tongues are hanging out, and they look pretty dead, you know. I go away and come back later, and they're gone, you know. They walk off. They were alive, but the life was not manifested. They didn't have any real visible manifestation of the life. Now, what it says in John 1, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul said, this is the mystery of godliness, that he was manifested in the flesh. John is saying, we're not just talking about some abstraction called life that's out there somewhere in the divine realm. We're talking about that life having been manifested, visibly revealed in a human being among us. We saw that. That's why we could touch him and see him and hear him. He was manifested that way. He says, that life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, meaning in Christ. Now, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So we had that privilege. We want to share that privilege with you. That which we saw and heard, we would like for you to share in the benefit of that. So that's why we're declaring it, what we know, to you. And we do it so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Some manuscripts say our joy may be full, but your joy will be full. Remember, Jesus said in the upper room, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Your joy will be more full if you know these things and of course, do them. You can't do them without knowing them. Now, it's interesting. He says, I want you to have fellowship with us. Me and my fellow apostles were with Jesus. We had fellowship with him. And boy, was that like nothing else. That's fellowship with God like no one else has really known. But we want you to know it as much as we can. We want you to have fellowship with us. That fellowship means sharing in the same experience. Fellowship means communing and sharing in the same thing. So we had fellowship with God. If you have fellowship with us, you'll have fellowship with God too. This is saying Christianity brings us into fellowship with God, into sharing in the life of God. and into having a relationship with him, fellowshipping with him. Now, I believe it's possible to be born again and have very limited fellowship with God in the sense of meaningful awareness of his presence with you. I think there are people who have very little of that and they're really born again, but they don't cultivate a walk with God that that enhances their fellowship with him. And John says, I want you to have fellowship with God like we did. And so that's why we're letting you know about this. And he says, then he moves on to talk about what fellowship with God looks like. And basically, fellowship with God, he's going to introduce as walking in the light. Now, in John chapter 1, he said, in the beginning was the Word. He went on to say that in the Word was life, and that life was the light of men. It's the light that shines in darkness. The darkness could not overcome it. It's the true light that enlightens every man. So John, in John chapter 1, goes right into it. The Word is the light and the life. These are the concepts that John's gospel focuses on and identifies with Christ. And now 1 John does this too. He says, you want to have fellowship with God, you've got to be in the light. You've got to walk in the light. And he says that in verse 5 and following. He said, this is the message which we have heard of him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Not like the yin and the yang. There's not like the dark side of the force and the light side of the force that are in tension with the other. There's no darkness in him at all. The ultimate reality of God is all light. And he says, God is light. And later he's going to say in chapter 4 and verse 8, God is love. There's three times in the Bible where John has statements like this. One of them is actually in John chapter 4 when Jesus said to the woman, well, God is spirit. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit. In other words, what God is, you have to kind of enter the realm. If you want to fellowship with him, you have to enter the realm of spirit. He's spirit. You're going to have to worship him in that realm of spirit. God is love. If you want to fellowship with God, you're going to have to love. You're going to have to enter the realm of love where he lives, where he is, what he is. He is light. And if you want a fellowship with him, you're going to have to walk in light. It's interesting, these three statements, because they are really telling what God is by nature. It's not describing some of the traits of God. It's saying this is what he is. He is love. He is light. He is spirit. He's never anything other than that. He's not sometimes spirit, sometimes not. Sometimes light, sometimes darkness. No. No darkness at all. And he's not sometimes love and sometimes hate. He is love. He is light. And there's no darkness in the light. Now he says then, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that is with God, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Yeah, we're not fellowship with God if we're not in the light. That's where he is. God is light. You can't. There's no darkness where he is in him. So if you're in the darkness, you're not in fellowship with him. That's what he's saying. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And by we, one with another, means we and God. I and God have fellowship one with another. He's not saying you and I have fellowship one with another, though that may be true also. But he's not in this place talking about Christians' fellowship with other Christians. This is subject matter is fellowship with God. We have fellowship with God if we walk in the light. If we walk in darkness, we don't have fellowship with God. If we walk in light, we do have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. Now, he's not done talking about walking in the light. In fact, he's going to tell us what it looks like in the next three verses. These are not like a separate subject. This is telling what it is to walk in the light. In verse 1:8 through chapter 2, verse 2. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, he's just said we need to walk in the light. And then he says, if we say we don't have sin, we're deceiving ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But if we say we haven't sinned, we're liars. Now, he's also said, if you say you have fellowship with God and you're walking in darkness, you're a liar. And you're not doing the truth. He's already said that. So to not be a liar when you say you have fellowship with God, you've got to tell the truth. Being in the light means you're exposing yourself. You're not hiding the truth about yourself. If you say you have no sin, you're not in the light. You're hiding. You're hiding something. If you confess your sin, you're coming to the light. Now, John is using the same imagery here he used in John chapter 3, where he said that the Son of God didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He says, and this is the condemnation. He said the world is already condemned. He needs to save the world. But this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For he that does evil does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who is of God comes to the light, that his deeds might be exposed, he says. In other words, coming to the light, or not the light, has to do with how honest you're being about your bad deeds. Are you confessing you sinned, or are you denying you sinned? If you're saying you haven't sinned, you're not in the light. You're still hiding in a cave, hoping no one will see your sin and know you for what you really are. But if you're honest and transparent and you confess, that's being in the light. Paul said in Ephesians, I think it's chapter 5, he says, whatever makes manifest is light. You know, light exposes, manifests reality. And walking in the light means you're not being dishonest, for one thing. That's one thing it means. You're being honest about your sin. There's something more to it, too, as we shall see, as we read verses 3 and following of chapter 2. He said, now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again, lying. Keeps talking about lying. If you say you fellowship with God, if you say you're walking with God, but you're in darkness, you're a liar. If you say you know God and you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. A lot of lying that people do. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. How? That we love and keep his word. Two things. He who says he abides in him ought himself also sort of walk as he walked. So you're going to walk with God. You're going to fellowship with God. You're going to have to walk in the light, because that's where Jesus walked. That's where God is. God is light. And you can't walk and have fellowship with him if you're not in the light. You need to walk like Jesus did. And, keep his commandments and love one another. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, he sounds like he contradicts himself, and he's not unaware of that. This is on purpose. This command I'm telling you to love one another, it's not really a new commandment. It's been around for a long time. It's back in Leviticus. Love your neighbors, you love yourself. That's an Old Testament command. This is not a new commandment I'm talking to you about. This is an old requirement God's always made. But in a sense, it is a new commandment, because Jesus said it was. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. So Jesus in John 13:34 said, this is a new commandment. So John says, well, it's really an old commandment, but I guess it's new in another sense. What's different, though? The old commandment was love your neighbor as you love yourself. The new commandment is love your neighbor as Christ loves you. It's a different standard. How much do I love myself? Okay, I have to love my neighbor that much. If I love my neighbor as I love myself, like John the Baptist said, if I have two coats, I'll give one to someone who doesn't have one. That way, I'm making him my equal. His concerns and mine are on the same level. I love him like I love me. But if I love others as Christ loves, then Christ put our interests above his. He laid down his privileges and came down and died on a cross. That certainly is not maintaining his equality with God or even with us. He puts himself in a sense below us in terms of privilege so that he can meet our needs. That's a different degree of love. It's the same. Love is the same thing. It's just like a new degree of it modeled by Christ. And in that sense, it's a new commandment. He says, the darkness is past, the true light is now shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother, which is the opposite of loving, obviously, is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because that darkness has blinded his eyes. So he started out saying, if we're saying we're fellowshipping with God, but we're walking in darkness, it's not true. You have to walk in the light in order to be with God who is light. Now, loving is one of those parts of walking in the light. Keeping his commandments is. But of course, keeping his commandments includes the commandment to love. So it's not really a different thing. It's just a different part of the same thing. Keeping his commandments is walking in the light. Being honest about our failures is walking in the light. And what it all comes down to is loving your neighbor consistently is walking in the light. And Paul, in Ephesians, I think it's chapter 5 near the beginning, says, walk in love. Okay, if you're walking in the light, you're walking in love. You love your brother, you're in light. If you hate your brother, you're in darkness. So to fellowship with God, you need to have obedience to his commands. You've got to love your neighbor. You've got to, you know, be honest about your own failures and be transparent, be in the light, rather than hiding in the shadows so people don't know the truth about you. This is what it means to walk with God and fellowship with God. Now, in verses 12 through 14, it's kind of a strange thing because he lists three demographics. He lists children, old men, and young men. And he says, I write to you in this group because of X. Now, he goes through the three twice. And sometimes he says the same thing twice. And I'm not really sure if people have asked me, why do you think he did that? I've wondered that myself. It's a strange thing to do. It's almost as if he wrote the first triplet there and perhaps went away to have a meal and came back forgetting he'd written it and started writing it again and wrote it mostly the same but with a few changes. It's just bizarre. I mean, nonetheless, we can't ignore the fact that this is what he gives us. He says in verse 12, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you fathers because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. Now he starts over again the same three groups and says in some cases the same thing. In some things he changes a little bit. I write to you little children because you've known the Father. Well, the first time he said, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for. Now he says because you've known the Father. I've written to you fathers because you've known him who is from the beginning. That's exactly the same as what he said the first time to them. And then he adds a little to what he said to young men. And before he said, I write to you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. Here he says, I write to you young men because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. So a little bit of change in the second three. But, I mean, like what he says to the old men is the same word for word. And the difference in what he said to young men is just he adds a couple of phrases that weren't in the first time. So I don't know, you know, exactly what was going on here when he's writing this. He may have, lost his place, been absent-minded, forgotten that he had already said this, kind of, and by the time he wrote it a second time, he had some new words to add to it. I don't know. I mean, he's an old man, you know. There may be some very profound reason why he ran through those three twice and said such similar and yet dissimilar things in them. But if there is, I've never read a commentator or anyone who actually knows what that profound reason was. It's just a phenomenon we find in the passage. Okay, verse 15. Now, we're now talking about loving the world versus loving God. This is kind of a new idea, a new thought. He was talking about us loving one another before. Now he's saying, okay, we have to love God too, but to love God, we can't love his competitor. The world hates God. In James, it says, whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. The world, in this sense, means society in rebellion against God. Now, the world can mean different things. Actually, the word cosmos, which is the Greek word here, it has various meanings in Scripture. Sometimes it just means everybody, Jew and Gentile, as opposed to just Jews. The whole world can mean, you know, not just Jews, but Gentiles too. It can mean the whole population of the world. It can mean the planet Earth. In this case, he's using it the way Jesus used it in the upper room when he said, if you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Know that if the world hated me, it will hate you too. Well, the world, that's not the whole population of the world, because not everyone in the world is against God. It's not the rock in space called Earth. That's not what he's talking about when he says the world. He's clearly, and he's not talking about the universe, he's talking about that society which is resistant to God, that is not converted. The unsaved world, as it were. He doesn't say it in those terms, but what he says about it gives it away. So he says, if you love the world and the things that are in the world, you don't love God. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, that he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, you don't want to love the world because it's passing away, and you're going to last forever. If you set your affections on things that can't go with you, you can't take it with you, you know. Paul said to Timothy, you know, we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out. If what you love are the things of the world, you're going to have to be separated from what you love, because they don't last forever, but you do. So the idea is you better set your heart on things that do last forever. That's why Jesus said, lay up not treasures on earth, but lay up your treasures in heaven. Or Paul said in Colossians, you know, if you are risen with Christ, then, you know, set your heart on heavenly things and not earthly things. What John is saying is there are things that captivate the heart of men and prevent them from loving God. Whoever loves the world does not have the love of God in them. Now, he's not actually talking about physical things per se, although they are included in the categories. He's talking more about kinds of things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are more like qualities. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. These are like character traits in a way. But they are the way a person with bad character relates to the things in the world, by loving the world. What is the lust of the flesh? The lust of the flesh, of course, we immediately probably think of sex, right? I mean, we're probably think of, you know, fornication, adultery, you know, gay sex, you know, perverted sex, that those are the lusts of the flesh. Well, those would certainly be in that category because the flesh is your body and sexual desire is a bodily desire. It's produced by hormones. It's produced by glands. It's not in itself a spiritual thing. It's not in itself spiritually good or bad to have sexual desire. In fact, God made it that way. God wants you to have sexual desire and express it in the proper setting of marriage. That's a good thing. God made man and woman, made them sexual beings, and said, that's very good. Sex is not bad, but the desire for sex is definitely a physical desire as opposed to a spiritual one. It's a desire of the body, the flesh. The flesh is simply the body. But so is the desire for food. So is the desire for sleep. So, you know, anything that's a natural refreshment or a natural physical enjoyment, that's that your body craves at times, that's the word lust is a, we use it as a bad word, but the Greek word for lust just means desire. Jesus used that same word when he said to his disciples, with great desire I desired to eat this last Passover with you before I die. He desired it. He lusted for it. The word lust, we think of it only in terms of corrupt desires, but it actually is a word that just means desires. The desires of the body. Okay? The desires of the body can place an attachment to physical things that satisfy those desires. Some of those things are sinful. Now, it's not sinful to eat food when you're hungry. It's not sinful to have sex in the right place. It's not sinful to sleep when it's the right time to sleep. But if you're a sentry, it's wrong to sleep. If you don't own any food, it's wrong to steal it from someone else because you want to feed your body. If you don't have a wife or a husband, it's wrong for you to sleep in it. And so it's a neutral desire, but because there's limited proper uses of that desire, it can lead you to go astray. It can lead you to do things that aren't within the range of acceptable expressions. And that desire, the desires of the body, can lead you into gluttony or sexual immorality or into laziness or, you know, drunkenness, things like that. All kinds of desires of the body. But then there's another kind of lust or desires, the lust of the eyes. Now, I think many people, when they hear of the lust of the eyes, they think of Jesus saying, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her. You've got eyes, you've got lust in that verse. That's not it. That's already in the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes is a Hebraic expression for greed or acquisitiveness. In the Hebrew tongue, and you find this in Proverbs, you find this even in the Sermon on the Mount, you find this in some other places in Jesus' teaching, like the parable of the man who hired the people to work part day or all day. There's this reference to the eye being evil. It's not talking about a man's eye looking at a woman in an evil way. The eye, a man who had an evil eye, according to the Jewish idiom, is a greedy man. A man who's generous has a good eye. In Proverbs says, he that has a good eye gives to the poor. And it says, the man who has an evil eye, he's greedy. He wants to hold on to it. When Jesus said the lamp of the body is the eye, and therefore if your eye is good, your body will be full of light. If your eye is evil, your body will be full of darkness. He's talking about the metaphor. Your life is like in the metaphor of a body, because the Jews thought of the eye as a quality, a spiritual quality of greed or generosity. A good eye is generous, an evil eye is greedy. It, we don't talk that way, and it doesn't even seem natural for us to did to them. And since they talk about the eye in that symbolic way, he used the whole body in a symbolic way. The eye is the light of the body. If your eye is good, that is, if you're generous, your whole spiritual life will be good. If you're greedy, it will not be. And that's right in the context of do not lay up treasures in heaven. Don't worry what you're going to eat or drink. That's, it's all about your attitude toward things. Now, the lust of the eyes is the desire for things, for acquisition of things. It's different than the lust of the flesh, because many times what we want don't fulfill any particular fleshly craving. You want a nicer car than somebody else has. You want a bigger house than you need. It's not really more comfortable. You can have a much smaller house and sleep as comfortably and eat as well and have as much physical pleasure. A giant swimming pool or a little swimming pool would be equally enjoyable in the heat. The point is that the eyes crave things that don't have any real practical value, but they have something to do with just satisfying some desire to own stuff. And that's the lust of the eyes. It's greed, really. And then the pride of life is simply, basically, carnal ambition. Wanting to be better. Make better than others, and so forth. Now, it's interesting, when Eve saw the fruit that was forbidden to her, it says in Genesis 3, verse 6, that she saw that it was good for food, pleasant to the eye, and desirous to make one wise. Good for food, that's the lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eye? I don't think Adam would have gone for that particular thing. I'm sure there were things that were pleasant to his eyes, but women like to have pretty things around the house. Oh, let's have a fruit bowl, and that's a very pretty piece of fruit. We'll have that there. That's very nice. Adam would just be interested in eating it, not looking at it. But it's, wanting something that isn't yours and that you shouldn't necessarily have. That's the lust of the eyes. And then, of course, the pride of life would be, in her case, the desire to be wise, wiser than she's supposed to be. It's an ambition to be like God in a way that God forbade them to be. And when Jesus was tempted the most, he was tempted with the lust of the flesh. Turn these rocks into bread. Or the lust of the eyes. He said, I'll show you all the glamour of the world and give you all this if you bow down and worship me. Or the pride of life. Just jump off this pinnacle of this temple and everyone will see how great you are. That kind of thing. I mean, Eve was tempted in these three ways. Jesus was tempted in these three ways. I dare say when we're tempted, it's almost always in one of those ways. And that's worldliness. And yielding to that, if we set our affections on those things, that's not loving God. That's what John says. Those things, even if we get them, they're not going to last forever, so why even bother getting them? Now, he says in verse 18, chapter 2, 18, he starts talking about the Antichrist and the need to not be deceived by Antichrist. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Now, some manuscripts leave out the word the. Some manuscripts say, as you've heard, that Antichrist is coming, and some say the Antichrist. So it's not clear exactly what the original said. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour.
They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Okay. Antichrist. There's never a place in the Bible that an individual person is called the Antichrist. Unless it's hinted at in those manuscripts where it says you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, but some manuscripts say just Antichrist. He indicates that in the end times, you've heard that Antichrist is coming in the end times. Well, he says we're living in those times. This is 2,000 years ago. He's right here almost. This is the final hour. You heard the Antichrist is coming, and it's happened. There's many Antichrists. Apparently, that fulfills the expectation that Antichrist will come. There's many of them. And therefore, we know it's the final hour. Okay, so John didn't have an idea that in the end times an individual Antichrist would come. It was enough that there are many Antichrists. That's the evidence we're living in the last hour. He never uses it strictly of an individual. And by the way, all the passages in the Bible that are said to be about the Antichrist, whether it's Revelation 13 about the beast, or 2 Thessalonians 2 about the man of lawlessness, or Daniel chapter 8 about the little horn, or those things, none of them ever use the word Antichrist. Revelation doesn't call him the Antichrist. Paul doesn't refer him to the Antichrist. The only term place that term is used is by John here and in exactly the same way in 2 John. It's a generic term for whoever does not believe in Christ. As he says then in verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. You can't deny Jesus without denying God. That's what he's saying. To deny Jesus is a denial of God. He says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning, which if what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Now, you don't need anyone to teach you. No man needs to teach you. You have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But, of course, he's talking here about on this present subject. You don't need me to tell you that anyone who denies Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist, and they're a deceiver. You don't need me to tell you that. The Holy Spirit in you tells you that. The Holy Spirit would discern that in you. But it's also true that the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth as a lifetime of learning. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16 in the upper room, he says, I have many things to say to you. You're not ready to hear them yet, but when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now, the Holy Spirit is our true teacher. We learn through many media that the Holy Spirit uses to teach us. Among those media are teachers. Because one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is the gift of teaching, it says in Romans chapter 12. So if the Holy Spirit gifts somebody to teach and you learn from them, it's the Holy Spirit gifting that you're learning from. You're learning from the Spirit through a person. Or you can learn without that person. The Holy Spirit can just lead you as you meditate on this, on the scriptures. You can be taught. In any case, our dependency is not on men to learn or to, you know, we don't need anyone to approve specifically of our views. It's got to be the Holy Spirit who discerns what's right and wrong in us. And if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we're not of his people. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. I'm going to skip over some of chapter 3 because we read these verses already in the earlier part, pointing out that he said those who obey God are the children of God. Those who don't obey God are the children of the devil. So we can pass that up and come down to, let's go to verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Again, Jesus said in John 15, if you were of the world would love its own. But now, because I've called you out of the world, it hates you. So don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We know that we're not of the world, and that we are passed from death unto life because we have love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. He who does not love his brother abides in death. That is, he hasn't passed from death unto life. He's still in death and hasn't been born again. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So that's a pretty clear statement. You don't have eternal life abiding in you if you hate, or if you're a murderer, or if you don't love. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. This is the verse I was looking for earlier. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, he goes on to say, you know, by having this love, we can assure our hearts before God we will not be ashamed at the time of his coming. He goes on to say that. And we've talked about many of these verses just in our introduction before we started going through, so I'm not going to read them all. Chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. And this word spirit here is being used in the way that other writers of the New Testament sometimes use it, to refer to a spiritual utterance. He's talking about a prophecy. A prophecy is sometimes called a spirit. In fact, when Paul said that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets, he means the spiritual utterance of the prophets is subject to the prophets. And he also gave a gift, mentioned a gift of spirit called the discerning of spirits, which can be translated the judging of spirits. And Paul said that prophecy should be judged. The word spirits refers, in this case, we know, to prophetic utterances, because he says, test the spirits, don't believe them all, whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. So you don't want to listen to their spirits, their prophetic utterances. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, or every prophetic word that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh, is of God. Any spiritual utterance that denies this does not. There must have been Gnostics who were faking prophecies and saying, Jesus did not come in the flesh. He's just a phantom, you know. And John says, that's a false prophecy there. Only the prophecies that confess that he came in the flesh, those are of God. The others are not. He says, you're of God, little children, verse 4, and have overcome them. By accident, the statement that he said, this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world. Interesting that whatever they had heard about Antichrist that was going to come was now there. So the final hour must have been the final hour of something other than, say, the world. I believe it's probably the final hour of the Jewish system, probably 70 AD being nearby. But we don't know. We don't know when he wrote this. Some say he wrote this after 70 AD. If so, then he's thinking of something else. But if he wrote it before 70 AD, then the final hour would mean the same thing. But the last days means in other passages when it started the last days of the Jewish order. Probably that. And the Antichrist hath come. Remember, Jesus said about 70 AD, there will be false prophets and false Christs that will come. And John, I know that has this prediction in mind, says, yeah, that's happened. And he says, they are of the world, verse 5, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We, meaning the apostles, John and his company, are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who does not know God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If they listen to what the apostles say, they are of God. If they don't listen to what the apostles say, they're not of God. Beloved, let us love one another, verse 7, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God. That's, who wouldn't? I mean, there's no big deal that we love God. He's lovable. We're not. And that's the strange thing, that he loved us. This is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. He goes on to say, no one has seen God any time, but if we love one another, God's dwelling in us. So though we don't see him, we experience him inwardly if we love one another. If you look down at verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So again, it's our confidence before God on the day of judgment is that we can say, I loved my brethren. My life demonstrated that I loved my brethren. I put others ahead of myself. That's my bold claim before God on the day of judgment. That's my assurance of salvation. He says in verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For another liar. The one who says, I love God, but hates his brother. He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. In other words, if you love dad, you'll love his children. If you love the one who begot, meaning the fathers, and this is a generic statement. If I love you, I love your kids. That is to say, if I'm committed to your welfare, I'm committed to your kids' welfare too. In Proverbs it says, don't forsake your friend or your father's friend. You know? Commitment, families committed to each other as brethren, it's a generational thing. If you love me, you love my dog. You love me, you love my kids. You might not like them. Sometimes I don't either. But the truth is, you know that I care about my kids' well-being. If you care about my well-being, you know that that's a concern of mine, and you'll be caring about theirs too. That's what he's saying. Whoever loves him who begat also loves those who are begotten of him. So if we're begotten of God and we love God, we'll love all those who are begotten of God. That's what he's saying. We'll love the brethren. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome when you love him. If you don't love him, it can be a real pain in the neck. But if you love him, you find it not a burden to obey and to please him. That's what you actually want to do. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he who came by water and blood. Now this is going to be confusing. I'm not even going to try to explain it because I don't understand it. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, what's this water and the blood and Spirit? I do not know. I honestly, no one knows. I've read the commentaries for decades. And you can sometimes tell when the commentator is bluffing. He has to say something. But he doesn't dare say, I don't know what this is saying. But so they say things. They say, well, the water and the blood, that's a reference to Jesus' baptism and his death. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, it means that we witnessed, the Holy Spirit bears witness that Jesus was the Christ at his baptism and at his death, which the Gnostics would say he wasn't until then or whatever. Yeah, people try to connect all this, but the statement's just obscure. I have to assume his readers knew what he was talking about. That's no surprise. They lived in a different world than we do. They sat under apostolic teaching every time they got together. We only have a few books by the apostles. We don't have the complete teaching. They had a frame of reference much larger than ours. And we just have to live with the fact we're reading somebody else's mail here. It made sense to them. If it makes sense to you, more power to you. But it probably doesn't. If it does, again, more power to you. But verse 7 isn't found in the oldest manuscripts. It's the most Trinitarian verse in the Bible. But it's only found in the Textus Receptus. It's not found in the more ancient Greek manuscripts, where he says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. That part seems to have been added by somebody, and John did not apparently write that, because the manuscripts would suggest that. And he says, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Again, same thing. Spirit, water, blood, those are things he mentioned in verse 6. No more easy to understand when they occur in verse 8 than when they occur in verse 6. It's a strange statement. If it makes sense to you, again, you're a better man than I am. Okay, verse 9. If we receive, by the way, I mentioned something before the meeting started. I memorized 1 John when I was 19 years old, and I quoted it out loud to myself as I went on walks every day for many years, because I had to. If I didn't, if I missed a day, I would forget it. I'd forget parts. So I wanted to make sure I did it verbatim without any flaws. Every day, thousands of times for several years. Every day I quoted this book out loud by memory. That means I had to quote these verses. It means I had a long time and a lot of times to think about them. And I still don't know what they mean. Okay? So, you know, it's not like, I don't know, but I haven't really given any thought. Yeah, I've only quoted this book to myself out loud, you know, 2,000 times in as many days, you know? And yet, some stuff, it just doesn't get any clearer. At least hasn't yet. Now, moving on, we're almost done. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of God, of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which is testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he's not believed the testimony that God has given in his Son. I could preach on this, but we're not going to. We don't have time. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. All right. Life is in Jesus. You have eternal life only if you're in Jesus. If you abide in him, that's where the life is, and you share it with him. If you don't abide in him, you don't have it. You can leave him. Jesus said, every branch that does not abide in me, or every man who does not abide in me is cast forth as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire. If you remain in Jesus, the word abide means remain. If you stay in Jesus, you stay in eternal life, because this life is in him. He that has the Son has it. He that doesn't have the Son doesn't have it. So abiding in Christ is abiding in eternal life. Not abiding in him is not abiding in eternal life. Verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we asked of him. Okay, so praying according to his will. There's a lot of things in the Bible about prayer. We have to pray in Jesus' name, we have to pray with faith, have to pray with the right motives. These are all said in other places. Now we're told we have to pray according to his will. So it's wrong to think, well, God just said he'd answer any prayers we asked him in Jesus' name. Well, if they're in his will and if they're in the right motive, so the Bible has a complex or a comprehensive teaching on prayer, and this is an important part of it. We're not praying to get our will done. Remember what Jesus said, when you pray, say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not my will be done. So, I mean, what we want when we pray is to invite God to act in this world that he's put in under our charge, and to come and do what he wants done here. That's what prayer is for. This is also, the next part is difficult for people. I think I can tell you what this means, but it's continuing to talk about praying in God's will. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, in the Greek it just says sinning a sin unto death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. This could certainly be made clearer, and many people think it's talking about some kind of a particular sin that once you do that one, you're dead. I mean, you got no chance. So some people think it's talking about the unpardonable sin or blasphemy of the Spirit, something like that. I won't go into the reasons I doubt that that's his meaning here, but what I think he's saying is something much more simple. If you see your brother sinning and he hasn't died yet, he hasn't sinned unto death. Now, being faithful unto death means you stay faithful until you're dead, right? Be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown. Unto death means until you die. And so, sinning unto death means sinning until you die. If a man remains unrepentant until death, don't bother praying for him. He's gone. But if he's sinning, but he hasn't died yet, he hasn't sinned unto death, pray for him. There's hope for him. And he could be brought in. There's such a thing as sinning unto death. And he said, I don't say you should pray for that. But not all sinners sin unto death. And if you see someone sinning and they haven't sinned unto death, that means they're still alive. Pray for them while there's still hope. I think that's what he's saying. He's saying he doesn't want God praying for people who've already died, lost, which would kind of condemn one of the practices that the Catholics do a lot. But if they died lost, I don't say you should pray for them. He said, that's what I think it means, sinning unto death or not death. Now, I could argue the point because there are more people than that think differently than I do. More people think he's talking about an unpardonable sin. If they've committed that, don't pray for them. Well, how do I know if they've done that or not? These are supposed to be helpful instructions. Who to pray for, who not to. Oh, I can't pray for you if you've committed the unpardonable sin. How in the world would I know if you've done that? I haven't been with you at every moment. I'm not even sure I could say and recognize it if you did it. I mean, you could do it in front of them. I might not know if that's the unpardonable sin. You know, how can I know who to pray for and not to if I'm holding out to know that they didn't commit some unpardonable sin? I don't think those instructions would be helpful. But it's easy to say, if someone's sinning and they're still alive, pray for them. If they're sinned and they're not alive anymore, don't pray for them. To me, that's the simplest way to understand it. Taking the words quite literally, too. Anyway, that's my take. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and that wicked one does not touch him. That's nice. If you keep yourself out of the devil's backyard, he won't be able to take you down. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. And speaking of the true God, keep yourself from the false gods. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, the last word. We have learned who the true God is from Jesus. And that's the one we worship. So beware of worshiping anything else that's a false god. Interesting that he would end with a warning against idolatry, because in the Roman world, of course, idolatry is very common. Worshiping statues and so forth. And we do find Paul, for example, talking to the Corinthians and so forth about the warning about the danger of slipping back into idolatry. And don't do that. We probably would not be tempted if, right next door to this church, there was a building where they had a statue of some Hindu god. And someone said, hey, come over and worship it. No thanks, not even tempted. But if you're raised in idolatry, it's easy to slip into it. And it's easy to slip into it if it's not as blatant. You know, it says in Ephesians 5:5, covetousness is idolatry. You know, putting anything in the place of God, you're trusting your money instead of trusting God. Trusting anything, that can be a god to you, an idol to you. So beware of that. Keep yourself from that, he said. And so we took a long time to get through this, but not as long as I could have. If I really wanted to talk about all those passages, and I did want to, but I need to be commended for my great restraint, and you can be commended for your restraint of not standing up and walking out when your bottom hurts. So we're going to end with it right there. If you can leave if you want to, or we can have questions. If you have questions, feel free to ask.
I have a question. I know it might be a little weird, but you know how to love your neighbor, but then here it says,
well, you love the people in the world, so does God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We're supposed to love the people of the world, but he identifies what the world is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. He's not talking about the people, he's talking about the things that appeal to the baser, instincts and cravings of carnality. You got to don't love those things. So don't love fornication. Don't love gluttony. Don't love wealth. Don't love ambition. Don't love those things. The world goes after those things. Don't you do it, because that's contrary to the love of God. So he's not saying don't love the world, although God loves the world. God loves the world, but don't you do it. No, he's again, that's how the word world is used various ways. It's used various ways in John and in the rest of Scripture, too. And that's actually a legitimate thing, because, I mean, even in English, we sometimes would use the word world different ways. But there's at least four or five different ways that the word cosmos is used in the New Testament. And so we have to realize that though God can love the world, that's the people of the world. We're not supposed to love the world. That is, the carnal things of the world that can distract us from God and replace God. Those can be the idols we have to keep ourselves from. You know? It's a good question, though. It's a legitimate question. Yes.
When he says that we should confess our sins, we have different types of sins, obviously.
Yeah.
Sin between my neighbor, my brother, wife, whatever. And we want to get out of the way, apologize, recognize, acknowledge. Then we have sins between us and God.
Yeah.
He knows what we do.
Yeah.
So is this where we draw the line between confessing our sins between us and God? He knows rather than telling everybody.
Right. Now, where John says we have to confess our sins, but there's obviously times when confession should be public and sometimes it shouldn't. I believe that the purpose of confession is to get right with the offended party. There are sins that only God knows about. He's the only offended party in our sins, in some cases. In those cases, a private confession to him seems to be all that's called for. But sometimes our sins are not only an offense against God, but they offended someone else.
And they're known.
And they're known. They're known, and that person is offended. So you would confess it to God and to that person. In some cases, our sins are found out publicly. And then a public confession is needed. I think the confession needs to be as notorious as the sin. You know, whoever, to the degree of the publicity that the sin has received, the publicity of your confession should be heard. So if only God's been offended, no one else knows, no sense in bringing it to other people. It can just get them thinking things that they didn't need to be thinking about.
Because in James it says confession faults one
to another. James 5 said, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. That's in the context where it says, is anyone sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise them up. Therefore, confess your sins one to another. Almost sounds like it's like someone confessing on their deathbed to the elders, you know, getting their conscience clear before they die, or even they confess to the elders who are praying for their healing. The idea would be in that setting where you've called for the elders of the church and you're sick, so that you may be healed, confess your sins one to another, it says. Now, there'd be other times, of course, confessing your sins to one another would be, besides that, appropriate. But as I said, I think it'd be to the offended party. But the sick person who's calling on the elders and wants to make a clean breast of things before, in order that, you know, he can be healed, that'd be a situation where the elders might not be already offended, but the confession has to be made. That's not even so much for the reconciliation between them and the elders, but just their reconciliation with God and the elders standing there to affirm, as the priest does at a confessional, you know, well, God forgives you, you know. I think this is where Catholics get the whole idea of a confessional and so forth, but obviously I think they attribute to the priests more authority than they really have. But the truth is that sometimes people just really need to confess it for their own heart to be unburdened by it, you know, and I think that would be a case that James is talking about. But see, when Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift to the altar and go make it right with him. No doubt that means confess, make restitution, do whatever has to be done to reconcile with your brother. But that's because you know he has something against you. He's aware of it. You know, you need to reconcile with people who are holding something against you. And you need to not hold things against other people too. The idea is restore a relationship that's been damaged by your bad behavior, you know. Whoever has been alienated from you by your bad behavior, they need to hear you humbly confess and apologize and so forth. And it's not just for the sake of you fulfilling a religious obligation, but with the idea of trying to elicit their forgiveness and reconciliation. The idea of confessing to anyone other than God is to, you know, remove our grounds for offense and wedges in relationships, you know. It's owning your sin. I mean, a lot of people won't talk to each other because each of them thinks the other sinned against them, and neither of them is humble enough to actually say, you know, I did sin against you, you know, I apologize for that. And God is more interested in reconciliation of relationships than he is in religious rituals that we do and stuff, including offering a gift at the altar, you know, and remembering someone has something against us. So you go put that first and then come worship God. So, confession isn't always done the same way. There was a guy I heard, a guy came to me, I was teaching in YWAM in Hawaii, a young man came to me, at a private time, and said he had a problem with one of the leaders because he confessed privately to the leader that he had a very personal, private sin in his own life and confessed it to him. And then the leader said, well, you need to get up to the next meeting and confess that publicly to everybody. And the kid was not willing to do it. And he was asking me, I said, you're right. You don't need to confess it. You didn't offend them. You'll bring offense to them by mentioning it to them. You're gonna bring it up in the minds of people that's not in their minds already. I've heard people say, I need to confess, and there's usually a woman confessing to another woman or something like that. Now, I need to confess that, I thought you were really arrogant when I first met you, but I've gotten over it, you know. So suddenly the woman who wasn't offended is offended, you know. It's not created reconciliation, it's created an offense. So you got to use your brains a little bit. I mean, confessing your sin is a good thing and a virtuous thing and a helpful thing in some situations, but you got to be wise as serpents, you know, and not create more problems by a confession than existed before. Yeah, brother?
Yeah, another question on verse 18 of chapter 2. Do I read it before?
Go ahead.
Yeah, still it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, though not many Antichrists have come, but I'm just coming. This is the only time.
Yeah. It's very possible that he's referring back to Jesus' predictions that, you know, there would be many false Christs and many false prophets. John has mentioned 1 John 4:1, many false prophets have now come. So the false prophets are here, and the false Christs are here too, the Antichrist. They're saying they're the Christ, not Jesus is the Christ. So they're, I think that's very probably what it is. I can't say for sure, but what they had heard, I think they heard from, repeated from what Jesus said. So, you know, what Jesus said would happen before Jerusalem falls, those things have happened. And we're in the last hour of Jerusalem. I think is the context he's talking about. Now, if he's writing after 70 AD, he's not meaning it that way, and I don't know what last hour he's talking about.
Yeah. Do you think that relates to the hour of trial in Revelation, the same concept of the hour? Because you don't hear any...
Revelation 3:10, because you kept the word of my patience, I also keep you from the hour of temptation, which is coming to test all those who dwell on the earth. Yeah. Well, I know that verse because it used to be one of my favorite pre-rapture. Pre-rapture text. The hour of temptation, the final hour. Could be. But see, I think that hour of trial was in 69, 70 AD. Yeah. So I do believe there's going to be a final hour of the world too, but I think in the context of the first century and the writing, at least the writing before 70 AD, they were often referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, because that's what Jesus talked about that would happen in their generation, and he did give signs of saying, you know, it's at the doors. Remember, James said it's at the doors, you know, it's even at the doors. So that's what Jesus said. When you see these things, you have to know it is near, even at the doors. And here's James and James are here. Well, you know, the judge is at the door. It's here. So the early Christians who wrote before 70 AD were mindful of the fact that what Jesus predicted would happen in their generation was imminent. And what Jesus said would happen before that had occurred. I have to just say, since nobody knows when John wrote his epistles, we don't know for sure that he wrote them before 70 AD. We know that all of Paul's epistles and Peter's epistles were written before 70 AD, and James. All those men died before 70 AD in Nero's time. But John, we believe, lived longer and may have written his letters later, but no one knows when he wrote them. He didn't put there's no date stamp on them or anything like that. So, assuming he could have written them before 70 AD, that's an easy answer. You know, he's talking about that. If he wrote them after that, which we don't know if he did or not, then we'd have to find some less easy answer to that question. All right? Good questions all.